This is the second lecture in the Adams Lecture Series, delivered by Dr. Thomas Connolly on February 10, 1982. The title of his lecture this morning is Preaching in the Context of Worship.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, to whom belong adoration and praise, prepare us through the presence of thy Spirit to come before thee worthily. Grant that thy word, interpreted and proclaimed in this place, may have such acceptance that it may not be spoken in vain. Enlighten our understanding strengthen every right purpose and noble resolve. Illumine our hearts and our minds by thy grace, so that our lives may bless thy children everywhere, and our worship may glorify thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We welcome you to this second in the series of four Adams lectures. Our speaker yesterday told you about the arched eyebrows of the nurse in the maternity ward who thought that I was the proud father of Betty Conley's baby. What he could not tell you, because he was not there, was the reaction of that same nurse, whether shock or secret admiration, I do not know, when our first child was born in that same maternity ward 3 years later. Same man, different woman. It is true that Tom Conley and I have been friends for a very long time. Longer than I'd care to remember, actually. And I wish that I could paint for you, in terms that would be meaningful for you, a picture of Tom Conley, the man. I wish that I could describe to you the fledgling theological arguments we used to have with the devout training union leader in our home church, who had doubts about the state of our souls and more than a little trouble imagining that either one of us would ever become a minister. I would paint for you the picture of the two of us riding motorcycles through Somerville, South Carolina, the morning before Tom's to be married in the afternoon. I would also paint for you the anger of this same groom that afternoon after the wedding, when attempting to get away from the throng of well-wishers, he found that his car would not have any traction on the road. I had managed to jack it up with bricks up under the axle, and it was just barely missing the ground. I've been nurtured by Tom Conley, by his honesty, by his insight, his rock-steady friendship, as well as his ability to laugh at himself and to laugh with others. In a world in which practically everybody else seems to be consecrated to the gravity of the situation, Tom has risen from time to time to glorify the levity of the situation, thus proving what Will Durant said, that sometimes gaiety is wiser than wisdom. I would also like to paint for you a picture of Tom Conley, the minister. Picture, if you will, Tom being pastor of his first small student church in Beech Grove, Kentucky, writing out his sermons week by week, never allowing their rural location to be an excuse for tepid or timid or superficial proclamation, teaching and being taught by the people of God in that place, lavishing on them the same disciplined affection which has come to be the mark of his ministry through these years. Skilled and disciplined pastor, thoughtful and forceful preacher, humorous companion and warm friend. It is undoubtedly a pleasure for me to present Tom Conley to you for the second of his lectures, and we will hear him gladly after the choir has sung. Hewitt has given an elaborate introduction, and I appreciate it. I was almost late for my wedding after riding that motorcycle in the afternoon, but at least I was relaxed. Your reception of me has been very gracious, most gracious. You have been splendid hosts, and I appreciate that very much. I'm looking forward, I think, to a dialogue this afternoon at some point. Is that right? 12:15, Carol, is that right? Or lunch, okay. I really do want you to talk with me about some of the things I'm saying. I am doing these things that I am talking about at Northside Drive. But I want to know about you and what you're doing and how you feel about what I'm saying. It's very important to me that we have some dialogue. Tomorrow I will be doing the lecture on the sermon. And the last part of that will be on variant preaching styles. I think we ought not to bring the same style of preaching into the pulpit on any given Sunday, or every Sunday, any more than we would wear the same suit of clothes. And so, I have some styles that I would like to share with you. The story is that the parachutist, on his very first jump, panicked on his way down, forgot where the ripcord was, forgot everything he had been taught and was simply flying through space, plummeting toward the Earth. The closer he got, suddenly there was a fellow coming up from the Earth to meet him. And he yelled to him, "Say, do you know anything about parachutes?" And the fellow, as he passed by, said, "No, do you know anything about lighting stoves?" What we do not know, or what we know and have not applied, can cause us trouble, as both of those fellows would testify. We have put the pulpit in the center of the altar. We have turned the altar into a podium, and thus we have given up any right, I think, to wonder whatever happened to a proper sense of worship in this milieu. The table is the center. Did this do, when you do it, in remembrance? The total worship is first. The homily takes its rightful place within the total structure. I believe that when we put the pulpit in the center of the action, that also puts the preacher in the centermost part of that of things. And I think, too, that has contributed unconsciously but ultimately to the perversion of the pulpit through the personality cult syndrome, and has led to the entertainment motifs that have supper club croonings and actions befitting nightclub entertainers more than worship leaders in a religion, which began with the Galileans broaching ultimate concerns addressed in a no-nonsense fashion to an off-centered and drifting world of human misery. Forgive the run-on sentence, but more about that later. There are some elements in this worship that need careful attention in order for the preaching to find its rightful place. I also understand that putting the pulpit to one side is no guarantee of anything, but it can symbolize a kind of sensitivity to a preacher's preaching being in a greater context. We must remember that we are dealing here with Heilsgeschichte, the salvation history. And so it is the history, it is the time that gives us our frame of reference. God in the flesh, in our time, incarnatio, in the fullness of time, he was made flesh. Thus, the early Christians expressed through the second, third, and fourth centuries a continuous faith structured around time as event, time as occurrence, time as occasion for faith expressions. How do we know this? What are the sources from which we gather and glean the essential elements of worship, a worship into which preaching must take its rightful niche without usurping the corporate body in the acts of praise? And I feel sometimes that our preaching has usurped the greater worship. I want to sketch briefly some of these sources and then proceed to the development of the early church worship. I'm convinced that if we Baptists ever decide to tap early church worship, we must have some understanding of these sources. Now, this is a little tedious, so folks, bear with me for a few minutes. I'm building something, and I don't know any other way to do it except pour the foundation. Now, that's not very inspiring sometimes to watch foundations be poured, but it's necessary. There is first the Apology of Justin, philosopher, martyr, who did his work about 155 A.D. Chapters 65 to 67 in this work give us priceless information about the early service. Then there is the Apostolic Constitutions, gives us knowledge of the 4th century liturgy, gives us the Mass formulary in its final book, the Mass, the worship of the church of the day, completed before New Testament. I will continuously repeat that. That is very important. Or take the Mystagogic Catechesis of Jerusalem, dated about 400 A.D., used for instructions to those who were newly baptized. These catechises give valuable information about the sacraments and the Mass. These, along with Ambrose De Sacramentis, are instructional formulas, and up until about 1870, these were the four sources of primitive Christianity as the only known works. Since then, others have turned up with unique contributions. the Didache, early 2nd century, containing Eucharistic prayers. Now, isn't that interesting? People writing out their prayers, early 2nd century. This means that both the Eucharist and some form around it was firm enough to be written down by the time some of the later epistles were being written. The Tradatio Apostolica of Hippolytus of Rome, written around 215, gives us a clear picture of the liturgy of the day and contains the oldest text of the Canon Missae. The Eucologion of Serapion, written in about mid-300s, contains some 30 prayers used in public worship. And in about 400 A.D., the Peregrinatio Etheriae, written, discovered in 1887, it contains some of the detailed descriptions of early services in Jerusalem, including the daily service, the canonical hours, the Sunday services, and listen, the services of Holy Week. The Catechesis of Theodore, who was the bishop of Mopsuestia, died in 428. Again, catechetical instructions carry explanations about the baptism, the Mass, and other orientation elements that new members would need to know. And one of the latest discoveries, the Testamentum Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, 5th century vintage, sheds further light on liturgical texts that were firmly entrenched by this time. And you all know how frequently a form was already well into vogue and into use before it was ever written down. That's important to remember as well. Virtually all of these sources reveal how essential the early church was to the formation of worship that has lasted pretty well intact for 2,000 years. The most essential of all that early church worship was the Eucharist. You have not done the work. It is heavy and laborious at times, but Dom Gregory Dix, The Shape of the Liturgy, is a magnificent piece of work. Even when there was no singing, no homily, no scripture reading, there was always the Eucharist. With a few beginning words, the bishop would break the bread and lift the cup, and if no other part of the worship took place, that was enough. As William Barclay served to remind us, the Eucharist is the only religious symbol and act that has been done faithfully by Christians somewhere in the world every day for 2,000 years. It is obvious from a study of these early days that the resurrection was essential, as was the promised presence of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the church week began with Sunday as its beginning. Ignatius, 115 A.D., writes to the Christians in Magnesia and speaks to those who are living by the Lord's day. The Didache, likewise, instructs the followers to come together on the Lord's day to, quote, break bread and hold Eucharist, end quote. Tertullian, Hippolytus, other sources are clear. Resurrection Day, Sunday was the time. Gradually, the Christian year in those early days began to center around the Pascha, the Passover Easter occasion. Now, this is important. The Paschal time had been pivotal for the Jews, and the centrality was borrowed by the Christians. We baptized a whole bunch of stuff into the Christian church from the Jews. We borrowed that. Paul picks up this idea from Judaism and baptizes it. Hear him. For our Passover feast is ready. Now that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, let us celebrate our feast then not with bread having the old yeast, the yeast of sin and immorality, but with the bread that has no yeast, the bread of purity and truth. Well, that's endowed with a great deal of Judaistic concept. The 2nd and 3rd century church used the Pascha to baptize, to confirm, to hold First Communion for the new converts. And the Pascha was remembrance of the deliverance of the children from the Red Sea, or as Morris Ashcraft taught me, the Sea of Reeds. From the Red Sea, and Christ, the new Moses, has led the new Israel to freedom from the sea of sin. Lent and Easter, then, became connected with the observance of the Pascha. And listen to this. By the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., Lent is referred to as the 40 days. Those who would oppose this observance in our circles, citing as their reason that we only observe the New Testament for our faith and order, might be apprised of two realities here. One, that the concepts of Lent, spiritual preparation for Easter, confession, repentance, sorrow for sin, are all New Testament fundaments. And second, the same persons who brought forth this time of reflection in the calendar were the same ones, by and large, who were also bringing forth our New Testament canon. And many of the observances of the Christian year took place well before the canon was completed. By the time of Augustine, Lent was firmly rooted as the time of the preparation for new converts. The Easter Vigil, kept by fasting with prayer on Holy Saturday just before Easter Sunday, was the time of the baptism and first communion of those candidates. All of this began on Ash Wednesday, an Old Testament throwback to the sackcloth and ashes used to symbolize sorrow and repentance. So first thing we find, the Pascha, Easter celebration firmly entrenched in church history. What followed quickly was a development and an extension of Easter celebration through the day of Pentecost. This, of course, was the day, the celebration of the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church in Acts 2. The 4th century Christian calendar was expanded early to include an emerging time known as Holy Week, which began with the Palm Passion Sunday, moved through Holy Saturday, and the Easter Vigil. This also included a day known as Maundy Thursday, from the Latin mandare, to command, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And the Eucharist was celebrated in the office of the tenebrae, darkness, with lessons and candles to symbolize the loss of Jesus' life. And on Easter Eve, the Easter Vigil began in a totally dark church and included the lighting of the Paschal candle and the singing of the Easter Exultet, a short homily, baptism of the new converts, and the celebration of the Easter Eucharist. Easter by then, because it was Easter morn, they started close to midnight and ended after the midnight hour. First emphasis in the worship, the Paschal emphasis. Second in importance developed the day of Pentecost. It too, a Jewish feast, as you well know, baptized into the Christian church, commemorated the birthday of the new Israel, the people of God. And what some of the church had lost or has lost is that this day of Pentecost also commemorated the ascension of our Lord. At first, the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit were integrally related. Only by the end of the 4th century did they get separated. We've dealt with life, death, resurrection, but most of the time we leave out ascension. I had the privilege of reading John Patton's new book, already been accepted by Abingdon, on pastoral care, counseling in the church, and that kind of thing. And he used Langdon Gilkey to talk about the model of the Christ, life, death, and resurrection. And I said, "Well, John, where is the ascension?" He said, "Well, I didn't know that was really important." I said, "I think it is." He said, "Well, what does that symbolize?" I said, "Well, I haven't looked through church history, but to me it symbolizes our responsibility. You remember that passage in Acts? Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking? Get on with it. Now the mission comes. Life, death, resurrection, and the ascension." It was only separated after 4th century. We need to recover that. A third event now. We've got the Pascha. We've got Day of Pentecost. Third event, time, history, became important in the church, was Epiphany. Epiphany referred to the birth of Jesus Christ, the baptism, and the first miracle in Cana of Galilee. The theme common to all of these is the Christ manifestation, Epiphanos, the appearing. In 354 AD, there is the first mention of a new celebration, Christmas, listed in a Roman document, lists December 25 as the day of Jesus' birth. Up to this time, the birth was celebrated in Epiphany with the other manifestations of God's appearances. In the West, Epiphany began to be related to the visit of the Magi, who were responding to the manifestation of God incarnate. In about 380 AD, the precursor for Advent was established by a church council in Spain, which decreed that from December 17th until Epiphany, January 6th, no one should be absent from church.
Now, boy, Southern Baptists could programize that one, couldn't we? Denominationally, we may reject all of this, but we would hone in on that one. Just a few years later, by the 5th century, a 40-day season of preparation for the Epiphany was being practiced in Gaul, and eventually a 4-week Advent season before Christmas was firmly rooted within the church. Now, what does all this history mean for us? Sometimes we preachers and theologians use language and ideas and concepts that are very difficult to get a hold of. Some of my cheering section at Northside Drive gave me this little piece just before I left and said, "Tell you about it. Here it is. Jesus spoke and said unto them, Who do you say that I am? And they replied, You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships. And Jesus said, What? I hope I have not left you with a what in this historical section here. What does it mean for us? It means that the Christian year was basically in place in the church by the end of the 4th century, or about the same time, again, our Christian canon was being completed. What a lot of us don't know is that there are only very few additions after the 4th century. Trinity Sunday, the Sunday after Pentecost, 1000 A.D., and All Saints' Day in the 9th century. The rest of the calendar was set by the end of the 4th century. John Chrysostom, in a sermon dated 386 A.D., reflects on the establishment of the Christian year. Hear him. For if Christ has not been born into flesh, he would not have been baptized, which is the theophany, that same as epiphany. He would not have been crucified, some texts here add risen, which is the Pascha. He would not have been sent down from the Spirit, he would not have sent down the Spirit, which is Pentecost. It's already formed, 386, even before 325 in Council of Nicaea. Thus, the Christian year consists of 6 seasons: Advent, Christmas season, season after Epiphany, Lent, season of Easter, season after Pentecost. Now, I've taken the time to outline these seasons because I'm convinced that we Baptists ought to get with it and join the Christian year, promote its reality, and use its deep historical and theological resources that it has for us. It came out of an early, struggling, often persecuted people, and thus it has about it an essential quality. Those people were in no position back then to allow fluff or fantasy to order their lives, were they? Thus, the calendar was adopted early and was held together by that which was meaty for them. And it's lasted for 2,000 years. We'll pay attention to it. Now, I am surely aware of the shortcomings inherent in a "this is the way we do it" kind of section of any lectures, but permit me a word about these approaches as avenues to worship in our place at Northside Drive, because we live by the Christian year. The Advent is celebrated with a grand wreath. There is a feast of carols with choirs, a family Christmas Eve worship at 4 in the afternoon, especially for the children. There is a magnificent service of lessons and carols by candlelight at 10:30 that evening, and it ends at midnight. And there is also Eucharist at the rail. Now, we have a communion rail at our place. Somewhere we got the idea it was appropriate for Christian people to be found on their knees at some time during the Christian year. And I'll tell you, I found out something that I never knew before. One of the most magnificent things chills up and down my spine as I, the first time, served to those people at the rail the Eucharist, because I had served them through the year. And as I said to them, "The body of Christ, the bread of heaven," and they took it, I remembered their stories. Magnificent. And I'm becoming convinced that we are letting somebody else do our ministry for us when we allow somebody else who has none of their story to pass them something like that. It is most beautiful to give to the people you have loved and cared for, the body and blood of the Christ. Epiphany, we observe with a strong emphasis on the mission that the manifestation has brought to us. Hunger luncheons, things of that nature. Lent is a special time for us. That's the time we have the instructional classes for the children and the adults. Serves as a time when we prepare our people for the baptism. Comes Holy Week, and a preacher is invited to give the sermon in a service each Sunday or each evening. We invite other orders to come and be liturgists with us in the service to emphasize the ecumenical nature of this week and the universal death of Jesus Christ. We are too much divided and separated from one another in community. At Northside Drive, our symbol is a passion cross made of boxwood. Five candles to symbolize the five wounds of the Christ, and each beam pointed to emphasize the suffering. On Palm Sunday, which is the day of the triumphant entry, all the candles are lighted. And then during Holy Week, each evening, one candle is extinguished to symbolize the crushing forces, political, religious, and economic, that pushed against him and motivated his death. And on Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, candles are replaced with lily to symbolize the joy and the new life of resurrection. The logo for Holy Week at Northside Drive is comprised of two cross beams, nails for the hands and feet to denote some of the suffering of Christ, crown of thorns and a spear across the beams complete the instruments of torture and death used on our Lord. Like I said yesterday, we do not do anything without symbol. We have to be reminded visually of that which took the life of our Lord. Thursday of Holy Week, Monday, Thursday, communion held at the rail, and we kneel in solemn commitment to Christ and his church. And following the communion, there is a modern adaptation of an early 4th century service called the Office of the Tenebrae, Darkness. Here, lay persons read selected scriptures. At the end of each reading, they extinguish a candle. We use a menorah, by the way, until the whole room is full of darkness, and then the last reader, which is usually me, I will go down and extinguish the remaining candle on the Passion Cross, symbolic of the flight of the disciples and the darkness of the days when Jesus was buried. And after a few moments of darkness, that candle is relighted to signify the hope of coming victory, because we Christians do live behind resurrection, and we have to symbolize that hope. The rule of silence is strictly observed to carry the reflective and prayerful sense beyond the service. Good Friday, sanctuary open for prayer and meditation, and members are encouraged to attend a Good Friday service of their choice in the community with another worshiping band. This service is a reminder of the ecumenical nature of the atonement. Holy Saturday, a time of reflection, waiting, preparation, and prayer. On Easter Eve, the early church had a visual service, which marks the time for the baptism of the new converts. Baptism and First Communion are held for the candidates and for the congregation that has nurtured them to the Christ. Easter is a festival time, time of seasonal joy and hope because of Christ's resurrection. Eastertide continues from Easter to Pentecost, which is the next period of the Christian year. And in Pentecost, this feast reminds us in the church of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the mission before the people of God. And so you have the cycle of redemption. Birth, Advent, death, Holy Week, resurrection, Easter, ascension, Pentecost, and the church is now called to mission the gifts of the Spirit of God. Pentecost is the longest period in the church year, extending from the end of spring to the beginning of winter, and carries either 24 or 27 Sundays, depending on the date of Easter. There are three fall emphases that we have at our place that, while they occur in the season of Pentecost, they are stressed because of their historical and theological importance. Reformation Sunday is one of these, the last Sunday in October. And since Baptists are clearly in the Protestant tradition, we all possess a great debt of gratitude to Reformation, and we acknowledge on that Sunday that there are some churches after Vatican II which began to not observe Reformation Sunday. At our place, it is not anti-Roman, but it is simply an acknowledgement that something historical and theological took place in our history, and that's valid. All Saints' Day is observed on the Sunday closest to November 1. It is a time when we remember our dead, those who have been the great crowd of witnesses in our midst, and we read their names from the lectern. Saints is used here as the New Testament uses it, namely those who are believers in Christ and thus the sons and daughters of God. Festival of Thanksgiving is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, is a celebrative and joyous occasion when we focus upon our thanks to God for his gracious sustenance. And we remember as well our mission to relieve the hunger and need of those not so fortunate. It is also the time when we do not just say or sing our thanksgiving, but we have liturgical dance. I don't think you can say it all. Thus the cycle is complete, and we return to Advent to begin again our spiritual journey through the Christian year. So the Christian year keeps us focused on the several aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus and keeps us from the temptation of selecting only those parts of his life and work with which we are most familiar and leaving to neglect the less emphasized realities of the life of Jesus. The Christian year has forced me sometimes to look at some texts and some ideas and some concepts I didn't think I was ready for. By Sunday, I was ready for it. We need that. Otherwise, busy pastors, teachers, preachers, we wind up going back to the same things, don't we? Another avenue through which worship is best crafted, then, is not only the Christian year, but also the lectionary, if I may give a word for that. The idea of selected scriptures chosen, written down, and observed in worship has come to us from Judaism and was adopted very early. Justin, beginning of the second century, wrote of the, quote, recollections of the apostles, the gospels, and of the writings of the prophets that are read in the Christian congregation, end quote. In about 1920, from the Lutheran Church in Sweden came the initiative of a rotation cycle of 3 years. Now, the advantage of that is that virtually all the New Testament and the major portions of Old Testament are used. And again, keeps us away from so many sugar sticks. And the pattern of reading the Old Testament lesson first, the epistle next, finally the gospel is a theological idea. The law and the prophets, then the epistles, finally the word, the kerygma is proclaimed, and we stand for that. You got anybody dozing off? They have to get up for the gospel lesson. You better know they're awake then. The gospel heralds the master. Again, as with the Christian year, so with the lectionary, there is a participation in the ecumenical spirit. Since Vatican II, the Romans have coordinated with the Protestants in the selection of scriptures. And so while there are emendations at times and at some scriptural points, the majority of the body of Christ is probably reading the same passage on any given Sunday. This helps to give credence to what we have sung. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Using the Christian year and the lectionary as a base, then I do 6 months of planning with a preaching schedule that is printed with sermon titles, the time of the Christian year, and all the relevant lectionary passages. I give these then to my minister of music and the organist, and they, with these factors in mind, lay their plans for the music. Now, at our place, the minister of music is a crafter of worship. We have sat down a long, long years ago. We decided what needed to be done, how it was to be done, all of this, and he crafts the worship, gives it to me. I may make some minor emendations. I may not. Goes on to the printer. This way there are no Advent hymns in the middle of Pentecost and no Lenten themes in the middle of Advent, and the we of corporate worship spills out to embrace our brothers and sisters in many communions. There is a sense in the worship of the great we of the great church lifting hearts and minds and strengths and spirits in a focused worship to the great God. How grand that is to avoid that uncoordinated hand-to-mouth approach in which the music and the kerygma may or may not have anything to do with one another. Our congregation gains the feeling because it's reality that we are going somewhere as a congregation and as a part of the larger great church. To put it in terms of the hymns, brothers, sisters, we are treading where the saints have trod. Further, there is truth in McLuhan's asseveration that the medium is the message. Because in our planning itself, our people began to reflect, well, now look, if the ministers put this much effort into planning worship, it must be important. If nothing else, the message is, look, folks, sit up and take notice. This is no run-of-the-mill event taking place here. God has given invitation to a banquet. Sit up and eat. It says also there is no place for supper club entertainment. It says also there is no service club morality here. It says also there is no country club exclusiveness here. This is the worship of God, open to all who enter it in true affection. I really do believe what old Paul Prizer has written. Listen to this. Religious acts are not merely expressive acts or reactions to sacred stimuli. They are themselves charged with numinous power whose discharge or use must be carefully guided by norms that are attuned to sacred realities. Liturgical skills are to the energies of the holy what artistic skills are to the raw materials of nature. It's a magnificent quote. He understands. These crafts, these elements of the crafts of worship have given a flow and a movement and a rhythm to the total life of church and more concretely to the life of the liturgy. And so the order of worship each Sunday reflects both an awareness of the Christian year and those elements that have served the church for centuries. But there is a more than straw enemy of our attempt to piece together a context in which worship can happen. A context for our preaching. It is the entertainment syndrome. Let me entertain you, sings the songster, and we'll have a real good time. And thus, under the guise of being modern, of meeting us where we are, boy, that's a cop-out. Competing with the entertainment media for favor with the minted millions that flow into that form, Christian worship in many places is little more than showbiz for God. This approach makes some assumptions that bigger and richer are better and more lasting, that the task of the religious leader is to minister to people where they are and only that. So another guy comes and he starts where they are, and another guy comes and he starts where they are, and they never get where they ought to be. And that giving people a good feeling is somehow the goal of religious affection, that God wants us to succeed readily and handily, a la Reverend Ike. And that if it works, then God must be, quote, blessing the effort. Thus, for many in the local church, the model for doing God's work becomes the PTL Club and the 700 Club and Oral Roberts Specials and Ernest Angley and Leroy Jenkins and Jerry Falwell and Robert Shuler and, yes, even Billy Graham, consciously or unconsciously, form the image, the modeling for many ministers and musicians and church committees and finance committees who want to know why our pastor and our music man can't bring them in like that. You live with that? I do. Every once in a while. Marjo, the boy preacher of 20, 25 years ago, who startled and awed the United States with his evangelical fervor and his fluent oratory, has confessed now it was a sham. It was a con. It was a scam. He's now making it big in Hollywood, having given up the religious fields for those whiter or greener under harvest. Again, we reveal that the only thing we learn from our history is that we do not learn from our history. How long, O Lord? How long? Virtually all of these forms of religious entertainment appeal not to the best in the human family, not to the most demanding in God, but to a lower common denominator in both realities. Thus, the assumptions on which they operate must be challenged. Bigger and richer is not necessarily better. Listen, the martyrs of the early church and the musicians who have died in poverty and the nameless meek who have given themselves to the plights of the human family contradict that assumption. Our task as religious leaders may not be just to touch people where they are, but to lay bare before them the command and the call of Christ to that which is above and beyond all of us. Otherwise, we become prophets and leaders of the evident. And we have only to read the prophets and to know that the most disturbing moments in our lives may come at the altar of God, where His holiness and our unreness get together, where His demands and our diversions are met face to face. Someone is lying to us if we go out of worship 52 Sundays a year feeling good. The remnant of Israel and the early church, scattered as they were in the catacombs, clandestinely during the Eucharist in silence, belies the success motivation so rampant in religious circles today. There are a number of things that work that we can't handle. Not all success is God-blessed. Some of our failure is too. Supper club croonings on the altar of God had best beware. After-dinner funny men dressed in vestments, or positive-thinking optimists in an age that demands hard-thinking realism, had best beware. As Canon DeMont warned years back, when the church undertakes to proclaim the gospel in a secular idiom, she must beware lest she end up proclaiming secularism in a Christian idiom. And that's what we've got far too often. Secularism in a Christian idiom that entertains us. Langdon Gilkey reminds us what secularism is. I quote, "By secularism, I mean the imprisonment of the mind in this world and its affairs, the fundamental sense that reality lies here and nowhere else, and that all causes are natural or human causes. That all events begin and end here, and all interests lie solely in this world. We feel the shadow of emptiness," he says, "when we talk religious language in our day to someone who faces despair or sin or death. How hard it is for the minister to utter words which he is there to utter. How easy to talk, rather, of church clubs, expanding budgets, enlarged plants, and so on," end quote. It is difficult to bring even the concept of craft to bear in a world that is run over at the heels with this secular modus operandi. As Hutchinson has said, American culture in this urbanized period in which we have moved is no longer Protestant. It has never been and is not now Roman Catholic. It is not religious at all. We still like to employ religious symbols, but actually we are living in a secular culture. Secularism has taken over in the United States. End quote. I trust Ruben Alves is wrong when he says in Tomorrow's Child that we may be in the last stage of cultural development, and of us it might be said in the future that we were of this day specialists without spirit and sensualists without heart. We must at all times attend to our attitudes of worship. Let us be brought to remembrance of this grand context in which the kerygma must take place, if it takes place at all. Gordon Cosby of the Church of the Savior of Washington helps us. "Let me come into the church," says he, Let me come into the church of God to meet the Spirit of God, not to give religion an hour, but to live in the eternal, not to maintain a decorous habit, but to bow in the holy place before the Holy One, not to judge the words of a preacher, but to draw life from the word and truth everlasting, not to be soothed by music, but to sing from the heart divine praises. Not that mine eyes roam over architecture or congregation, but that my soul look to the King and his beauty, and my heart plead the needs of thy children. Not that my thoughts escape out into the world, but that they be still, and know that thou art God. When that happens, then we have a context in which to preach, to lay bare the kerygma.
Would you stand, please? Let us pray. We give thee thanks, O God, for this hour, for the richness which has been shared through thy servant, Thomas Connolly. Grant, O God, that we shall worship thee henceforth, so that the ears which have heard the voice of thy songs may not be completely deafened by the sound of clamor and dispute, that the eyes which have seen thy great love may also behold thy face among the least of our brothers and sisters, that the tongues which have sung thy praise may also speak thy truth, and that the feet which have walked in thy courts may walk in the light, that the souls touched by thy living presence may be restored to newness of life. Glory be to thee for thy gifts and for the privilege of being thy servants. Amen.